If you have a Bible, grab it and turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, we're going to wrap up Revelation 13. If you're new with us, we've been in a series walking through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 13, and today we'll wrap that up. We'll kind of hit pause on our walk through the book of Revelation till the fall, and what I'm super excited about is we start a new series on the Sermon on the Mount next week called The Way, talking about walking it. What does it mean to follow after the way of Jesus in a world that desperately needs to see that from God's people? So if you're new here, jump in next week. We'll be in a new series. You'll be on the front end with us. And so very, very excited about that. But today we'll wrap this up. So I'm also excited about what God's going to do in this message. You know, I heard a story about a 98-year-old nun named Mother Superior. And this 98-year-old nun was passing away. She was on her deathbed, and the nuns circled around her there in the deathbed, and they were just trying to make her as comfortable as she could be in her last days. One of the nuns ran to the kitchen and poured a glass of warm milk for her and brought it to her and put it to her lips, and she took a small sip and kind of pushed it away. One of the nuns looked at that response, and she grabbed the glass and ran back in the kitchen and filled it up with Irish whiskey, brought it back to the nun there at the bedside. They put it to her lips, and this time she didn't just take a sip and push it away, but she downed the whole glass. And they sat around her there, and they said, "Mother, give us some wisdom here in your last days. What is something you would tell us to do? What is some wisdom you'd give to us?" She sat up in the bed, wiped the milk off of her lips, and said, "Don't sell that cow." You know, that's a joke. You can laugh about that in church. It's funny. Had to save it. It's like, pause, one, two, laugh. That's funny. You know, I tell that story because, man, wisdom is something that we desperately need in these days. You know, wisdom is something Scripture talks about over and over, is to be desired like treasure. It is something that we protect. It's something that we need to seek after. And it's something that we honestly need to beg God for in the days that the church is navigating right now. Church, I want to make sure you understand, wisdom is something that we cannot overlook, something that we need desperately. If we're going to be a people who seek to live faithfully in these days, right, seek to know how to respond in these days, how to raise kids in these days, how to, you know, have marriages that are godly and countercultural in these days, we've got to be a people who seek the wisdom of God, right? We've got to. And you can just read the book of Proverbs. It is packed with texts that describe our need for instruction and understanding. And so in these days, man, we need wisdom. And we find just that in Revelation chapter 13 today. We get a call for wisdom. This is what John ends this text. He says, this is a call for wisdom. The church has got to be a people who are wise, who understand the days, who understand the times, and know how to act, know how to respond in these days. And so we're going to wrap up this chapter today, and we're going to look at the second beast of Revelation. Last week, we looked at the first beast, who John talks about in his other writings in 1 John as the Antichrist. So today we see the counterpart to that, the second beast. And here's what I want you to see today, okay? 3 points. The mission of the beast, the mark of the beast. I know you're stoked up right now, right? Everybody's wanting to know about that, right? The mark of the beast. And then the final thing is the method for fighting that beast. Like, how do we engage that beast? How do we fight these beasts? How do we fight this enemy? And so we're going to see that the answer to that is having wisdom to discern. Right? Wisdom to discern. So we're going to look at this. Let's jump in. Before we do, I just want to pray and ask God to bless our time. Okay? Well, Father, I love you. I'm so thankful for this church. And God, I do ask that you would do now what only you can. Father, there's nothing I'm about to say or anything I have said that has any transformative power in it. It is empty apart from the filling of your Holy Spirit, God. So I ask now that your Spirit would move amongst your people, move amongst this church. It would convict. It would call to light reality. Father, it would open our eyes to see truth, and Father, it would empower us to apply everything you show us today. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation 13, we're going to jump into verse 11. It says this: "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So the first thing I want to show you this morning is the mission of the beast. What's the mission of the beast? You know, last week we opened up this chapter and we discussed one of the most, I think, interesting but also debated topics in eschatology, talking about the Antichrist, right? The first beast of Revelation that was called out of the sea by the dragon. Now, if you're just tuning in or maybe you've tuned out at some point, let me remind you of our players in the book of Revelation. We see the dragon. The dragon is Satan. The woman who is described as the woman in Revelation is the church, and the child is Christ, right? And so last week we saw that the dragon goes to the edge of the beach, looking out, the sea calls forth an enemy. He calls forth a beast, the first beast, which was the Antichrist. And what we learned last week is that the Antichrist isn't just some futuristic end times villain, right? It is a presence, a counterfeit in every age that seeks to turn people's hearts off of Christ and onto onto the state which has removed Jesus from centrality, right? So it is any evil organization, any satanic entity, any immoral organization or wicked government that removes Jesus from the place of centrality, removes Jesus from the place of lordship, okay? And so this is what we see. It's, you know, we talk about throughout history, people have debated who is the Antichrist. And last week we talked about people had, you know, it was Hitler, it was Nero, it was, you know, Stalin, it was Saddam Hussein, it was, you know, in every age, the answer is yes, right? There is a presence, and there will always be a presence, one working against the agenda of Christ, that is seeking to take the hearts of people and place it onto beast worship, anything other than God. So that's what we saw last week. It is coming, but John says that many antichrists have come, right? And so there's a presence in every age. Now today, we jump into this text and we see another beast. In verse 11, we get some descriptors. It says that he has two horns like a lamb. Now, there's a lot of debate and a lot of different commentators that have a lot of different thoughts about, you know, what are these two horns referencing? Obviously, this is apocalyptic language, right? So apocalyptic literature isn't something we just take and we read literally. When we come to apocalyptic literature, remember, we go from the figurative to the literal, the symbolic to the literal. That's the way you move. It's not like narrative reading where you go from the literal to the symbolic or the literal to the figurative. You work the other way. So everything said in Revelation has been said somewhere before. So many people come to this and say, okay, it's got two horns like a lamb. These two horns must be a reference to chapter 11, the two lampstands, the two witnesses, and the two olive trees of Revelation chapter 11. It's a parody, right? It's a play on. It's an imitation of our Lord. That's what many commentators believe. I think maybe. It could be. But I think the most important thing that we need to see is this little phrase, like a lamb. The point of this is that the beast is like a lamb. He's not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? He's not the lamb, but he's like a lamb. He's a counterfeit Christ. This beast is referred to in Revelation 16, 19, and 20 as the false prophet. Many of you maybe have studied eschatology at some point or end times kind of theology. Well, how's this all going to go down? You've heard of this character in these circles called the false prophet. Where does that come from? 16, 19, and 20. If you look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, John will go on to say, and we'll get to this in the fall, he says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of a dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Okay? So you see that the second beast is called the false prophet. He's called the false prophet, and he's an imitation of Jesus. Now, what's his role? What's his mission? I think it's helpful for us to understand the Trinity, the Trinitarian Godhead, if we're going to understand what has been called throughout church history, as we look at Revelation, the unholy Trinity. Because all of this is an imitation. All of this is a knockoff. All of this is a counterfeit. And so in the Trinitarian Godhead, which evangelical Protestants have proclaimed is our God, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, all at the same time, okay? Now, we know him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in this text, we see the unholy Trinity. The dragon, the first beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So what is the role of Jesus? Well, Jesus was sent by the Father, right? The same way that in this text, the dragon calls forth the first beast, the Antichrist, okay? The same way that the Holy Spirit's job in the lives of believers and the church is to direct our worship onto Christ, to convict and to open our eyes to see Jesus, to love Christ, to love his word, to see things from his word, and to apply them to our lives. In the same way, the false prophet's ministry is to direct the hearts of those in the church and outside the church onto the first beast, right? Onto the Antichrist, to turn their eyes off of Jesus and onto something else, which is simply a counterfeit. That's his ministry. Right, that's his ministry, to have the world and the church to be so asphyxiated with some current of culture or something going on outside of God's word, and to turn their hearts and their affection onto the substitute rather than the substance. This is what the false prophet lives to do. This is what you see in this passage. There have been so many attempts to identify this person. Throughout history, people have identified him in church history. The first was this idea that the enforced emperor worship during the first century church, you know, was forced to bow before Caesar, to acknowledge him as a kind of god, and if they didn't do so, they were put to the stake, or they were crucified, or they were beheaded, or they were boiled in pots of oil. You see this throughout the church. This led to a lot of martyrs, right? And many believed that was indeed the false prophet, the one that turned their eyes off of Jesus onto emperor, right? In the 16th century, you saw the reformers believe that the Roman Catholic priesthood was the false prophet, turning the eyes off of Jesus and onto the priesthood as the source of which they could understand the scripture and the truths of God. Right, they said, this must be the false prophet. And many today even are still waiting for this kind of like futurist hype man that will come and will just validate everything that the Antichrist does in the moments before Jesus' return. So here's my thoughts. I don't think it's any one of these, but at the same time, I think it's all of these. Right? Again, listen, Revelation cannot mean for us what it didn't mean to them, to the ones in which it was written to. Right? And so it cannot simply be this thing that was, you know, coming at the end of the age that would have no sense of urgency in the church. It would create no sense of, it was nothing that they could actually apply or understand in the way that we've formulated these futurist views of Revelation. This had a current application for them. John was writing to a real church in a real time, going through real stuff. And what he's saying is, there is going to be a presence that is going to seek to direct your heart onto counterfeits. There's going to be a presence that's going to seek to promote compromise in your life and complacency in your life, church. You need to understand this. And so, is it the Roman Catholic priesthood? Is it the emperor worship? Is it the cultural sways of our day, whether it be CRT theology or it be just the compromising of cultural Christianity today? Yes to all of it. It's this presence in every age that you see. Let's look at 13 and 14. We can kind of see this mission a little bit more clearly. Verse 13, it says, it performs, the false prophet, the second beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth. Look, it says, in front of people. There's a reason it's in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives. So what's he do? What's the false prophet do? Well, man, he does great signs in front of people to grip hearts and grab attention so that it might deceive, that it might turn affection off of Christ and onto something else. And this is a direct reference. You know, again, you can't fully understand Revelation without having some working background of the Old Testament. As you read this text, one epic passage should have come to mind. It says that this false prophet can make fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of people. Well, this is John calling to recollection from a Jewish audience, primarily in which this was written, of the text of 1 Kings 18, of Elijah, who was the poster boy of prophetic ministry, right? If you remember, in what I think may be one of the most incredible text in the Old Testament. You have Elijah contending before 450 idol worshipers, prophets of Baal, who worshiped this false god Baal and the Asheroth, and they were making this altar and mocking Elijah's God, Yahweh, and saying that your God cannot do, he cannot satisfy what our God can. We will. And so Elijah says, okay, go build your altar, call down fire to consume your sacrifice. And if you know the rest of the story, it says they limped around the altars, cutting themselves, all this stuff, and nothing happened. And he says there was no voice, it was just silence. And then it was Elijah's turn. He appeals to God, calls down fire, consumes the sacrifice before the people, turning their hearts to see that God is in fact who he says he is. Well, the false prophet's role is in some ways to do the same. It says that he performs great signs in front of people so that he grabs their attention, redirects their hearts, and encourages compromise so that he deceives. He woos culture. He woos people. He grabs hearts so that they might worship something else. He coerces. He entices. He deconstructs truth, which is alive and well today. There's this whole like wave of things that are going through our culture right now called deconstruction theology, which is basically this whisper of culture that says, did God actually say? Is God actually an exclusive God? Is God actually one who says there is only one way to God and not all roads get there? Did God actually define gender? Did God actually create the home? Did God actually establish roles? Did God actually? You just see culture, man. Just deconstructing, chipping away. And you see the ministry of the false prophet in every age just whispering these coercive and subversive suggestions for compromise so that this beast appears worthy of worship. If you remember, like the ministry of the true prophets, if this is a false prophet, what's the ministry of a true prophet? The true prophets called God's people to love God fully. Right? That's what they did. Right? They called God's people back. They called for repentance and confession. They called for greater allegiance. They called for greater worship. They called for greater commitment. And the false prophet does the same, but just for a different God. He says, he calls for attention. He calls for devotion. He calls for affection. And he calls for God's people to turn from Jesus onto something else. And listen to me. Anytime in your life you turn your attention and your affection and your devotion and your commitment onto anything other than God, you are following after the ministry of the false prophet. He is alive and he is well today. He's felt today. In the immediate context, John is writing about 96 AD. There were false teaching and false teachers prevalent everywhere. This was one of the greatest attacks against the church. This is why John spills so much ink in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, guarding against false teachers. Not only that, but also, if you remember, the churches in Asia Minor were being persecuted and they were being forced to bow down before these idols that were these false emperors, these were basically false gods, if they wanted to eat and breathe, right? They were being punished by death, pushed to the margins of society. But the thing I want to make sure you understand is that John is not just talking about something that was real in that day. I just want to open your eyes to see the reality of this false prophet's ministry in your day, right now, suggesting compromise, suggesting complacency, breeding apathy in your life. Saying, isn't it hard to follow Jesus? Wouldn't it be easier just to lay back? Isn't it like, it's just a little lie? It's not so life-shattering, right? No one will know. Just give in. It's easier to do that. It feels better, right? God wants you to be happy. It's these lies, man. This little whisper from this false prophet, which is aiming to turn your heart to something which could never truly satisfy. And remember, his role is to point us to worship the first beast. The same way the Holy Spirit points the hearts of believers. If you're in here and you know Jesus Christ as Lord, if you've placed faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And his role in your life is to turn your heart to see Jesus and to follow him obediently. That's his role in your life, right? To convict you of sin, to conform you into the image of Jesus. When you open his word, is to illuminate the realities of Scripture to you so you might understand with new unveiled eyes. It's his job, right? Well, the false prophet's job is to turn the church, those in the church and those outside the church, those who dwell on the earth. Remember, we see that phrase throughout Revelation as those who are wicked, who have turned their backs on God. And his role is to turn their hearts to see that the ministry of the Antichrist, which is these, again, kingdoms, ideologies, empires that have removed Jesus from the center, it's to turn our hearts to see that that's the way, that that's where your hope is found, right? And so what we see right here is that this second beast with this powerful prophetic ministry says to you and continues to whisper to you that that's where your hope needs to be. I mean, that's where you need to place your allegiance. That's where you need to give your devotion. It's to a political seat. It's to an agenda that's from some cabinet. It's from some presidential electee that, you know, this is where we see so many people inside the church placing our hope. It's in our next politician. It's in our next legislation. And listen to me. Whether it be the right or the left, if that's where you're placing your hope, you will be left. You will be let down ultimately. No emails, please. The reality here is that you just need to see that the false prophet is the one who seeks to direct your heart to seek anything other than Jesus to be truly satisfied. And so we need to see that. So that's the mission, right? The mission of the beast. Now, let's talk about the mark of the beast. Now, I know you're all just super pumped right now. Let's read 16 through 18. It says, also, it causes all, both small and great, right, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. It's talking about it's going to push you out of social circles. It's going to push you out of social appeal. You're going to be pressed into the margins. He says, if you don't take this mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Look at 18. This calls for wisdom. I love this. This is where we get the sermon title of the day, the wisdom to discern. This is the call for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Now, this word man here is not talking about a specific man. In the Greek, it's talking about a kind of man, the character of a man. This character of this type of beast number is one. It says his number is 666. Now, so this is the part you've been looking forward to all year and all of Revelation. And so we talk about the mark of the beast and the number 666. What is this all about? Okay. Well, the text says that the beast or the false prophet will cause everyone, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, free and slave, everyone to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. This is talking about the mark of the beast, right? Now, this is the topic of a lot of debate and a lot of fear. Right? So many people stressed out, freaked out, don't want to take the mark. What's the mark of the beast? Can I upgrade to the next iPhone, or am I taking the mark? Can I, you know, what's going on? Let me just ease a little tension in you right now, okay? It's not a tattoo. We're not talking about a microchip going to be stuck in your neck. No one's going to come and imprint or brand you on your forehead. It's not the COVID vaccine. It's not. Now, whether you want to get it or not, it's not the COVID vaccine. Here's why I say that, right? The mark of the beast cannot be some COVID vaccine or your iPhone brand on the back of your phone, right? You can have Apple products and it's okay. Because listen, if that was true, what would that have meant to them? They have no, there's no construct for that, right? Here's the reality here. Listen, that would mean that this text virtually means nothing to the first century church in which it was written. This is symbolic, and it's very important. He says that this mark will be on the right hand or the forehead. The right hand and the forehead to Jews in God's word throughout church history is very, very important. Why? Well, the forehead represented a kind of an ideological agreement with. It's what you think about God. Your hand is how it works out in your life, your action. So there's this agreement and action he's talking about that will mark you. Okay, so what is happening here? This is a reference directly. Remember, Old Testament, there's nothing in Revelation. It hasn't been said before. This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 6. If you were a Jew receiving this letter, you absolutely would have understood this to be a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because this was probably one of the most important texts in the whole Old Testament for them. The Shema, what's it say? Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Very, very important text right there. Shall be on your heart. But look what it keeps going. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Okay? God's law on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So the Jews took the Shema, took it very literally, and started doing something, practicing what's called wearing phylacteries, which were these little leather boxes with leather straps. They would bind them on their hands. They would bind them on their foreheads. They would roll up God's law, and they would literally have a copy of it written and put in this little box they would wear on their foreheads. This is still practiced today. Orthodox Jews. It is very literally. And the point was they wanted to be so marked by God's law, which reveals God's heart. They wanted it on their forehead. They wanted it on their hand as a constant remembrance. But it was also for them, they took it very, very literally when what God was ultimately saying was the text I said was very important, that it would be written on their heart. God is not ultimately concerned with what's written on your head or what's written on your hand. He wants to know what's written on your heart. And so the point of Revelation chapter 13, when we talk about the mark of the beast, what he's saying, he is playing on, this mark of the beast is a play off of, a parody off of, a mimic to the Shema and the practice of wearing phylacteries. What John is saying is that everyone is marked. I want to make sure you hear this today. Every one of you are marked by something. Every one of you are marked by something. Something defines you. Something has your heart today. Something has your agreement today and has your allegiance today. Something defines the way you think about life, and something defines the way it works out in your life. Something has your heart. It's not a brand. It's not a chip in your neck. It's talking about those whose lives are marked by a kind of ideological commitment to and an affirmation of anything that is antithetical to the gospel and is not of the kingdom of God, but is of the kingdom of the enemy. It's talking about your apathy. It's talking about your compromised convictions. It's talking about the immorality that characterizes your life, the way that you coddle your sin and you don't deal with it before a holy God. That's what he's talking about. He says, every one of us are marked by something. You're either marked by a true love of Christ and it works itself out in your life, or you are marked by a compromise to the enemy's agenda, to following the course of the powers of this world. The enemy that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 6 talk about. You are marked by something, church. Something has you. I think the most important thing that we could understand and begin to identify today is, how are you marked? Are you marked as someone who stands on convictions, scriptural truth? You stand on it. Your family is built upon it. It defines how you handle your weekends. It defines your budget. It defines the way your marriage is stewarded. It defines how you raise your kids. It defines the things you'll watch and listen to. Are you a people, man, you're just swayed by every wind of doctrine, every new wave of culture? You're just going with the flow because it's comfortable, because it makes most of you. He's saying here that there is this mark, and it's not a tattoo, and it's not a barcode, but it is very evident. It's written all over. So many. He says that there is this agenda, and there's this day coming where God's people will be pushed out of social circles. They'll be pushed into difficult spaces. And aren't we living in that now? Right? It's difficult to follow Christ obediently and faithfully. And he says that there will be a day which you will either be marked by, and I'll say that day is now, you are marked by God in a commitment to holiness, a commitment to his word being driven into your heart and lived out in your life, or you will be marked by a commitment to Christ and culture and everything convenient. What are you marked by, church? What is written on your head and on your hands? What do you affirm, and how does it play out in action in your life? This mark is defined by your half-heartedness towards the Lord. This mark of the beast is defined by the way, again, that we cuddle sin instead of killing it. It's marked by a lack of zeal for the things of God. It's marked by indifference to the things of God. It's marked by your superior passions for your kingdom rather than God's, rather than the Lord's. So what are you marked by? What defines you? Then what is 666 all about? Let's talk about this. Verse 18 says, listen to John. He says, this calls for wisdom. It's going to be this mark. It's going to be written all over the lives of many. He says, let the one who has an understanding, who has wisdom, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, of a man, and his number is 666. John says to be wise and to calculate the number of the beast. You know, this has led to all kinds of ancient practices to crack this code. It's like the national treasurer, right? There's this practice called gematria, which is basically you assign a value to certain letters in the alphabet, and you spell out a name, and it gives you a certain final number, right? Now, I'll tell you, I did a little math this weekend. I did my own gematria number, and it's like 230-some, okay? So you're safe, all right? Not 666, you're good. But here's the point I want to make sure you understand. This is not a code to crack, okay? That's why some people have said that, you know, the false prophet or the Antichrist is Nero, because if you spell out Nero's full name, it comes out to 666. The problem with that is there is unbelievable amounts of possibilities in that, right? You can make it work for you if you really want to. You start adding your middle name, what your mama calls you, all that kind of stuff, and you can get to that number if you really want to. That's not the point of what John is doing here. It's much more simple than that, right? We know that 6 is one less than the number 7, right? You got that straight? Okay, awesome. So 7 is a number in Scripture that means complete. It means perfect, right? And we know that also in Scripture, and definitely in the book of Revelation, sets of 3 are also complete. And so the point is, 666 is less than complete completion or complete perfection, which is 777, right? Which is a number of just a perfect perfection. And so 666 is a play off that. What John is saying is this is the number of a man, and not just a specific man, but a kind of man, a man that is less than perfect, less than complete, less than satisfying, less than filling. And so what he's saying to the church is, listen, have wisdom to discern that these things and this agenda of this presence in every generation and every culture is less than the thing that will truly drive and satisfy your life. That's where he's going. That's what he's saying. He's almost mocking here and saying to them, have understanding, have wisdom, church, and recognize this man is incomplete. This ideology that you're following will not fill you. It's not giving you and will not lead you to where you think it's going. I mean, we just give in to so many. We give in to so many. But this one is fake. He's an imitation and a counterfeit, and he will never fill us. So how do we fight? You know, we have the mission. The mission of the beast is, again, to get us to worship the first beast, right? To get us to worship Satan, to get us to bow before him, to get us to compromise our convictions, to turn our allegiance to something other than Jesus. And the mark of that beast is simply a symbolic number marking compromise and cultural complacency in your life. That's what he's talking about. So how do we fight? How do we fight? How do we fight? What is the method for fighting this beast? Look at verse 18. He says, this calls for wisdom. This calls for wisdom. We have to have a wisdom to discern. A wisdom to discern. You know, I read this week about Henry Ford. Henry Ford was, you know, the originator of Ford Motors, right? And he had, you know, just incredible factory, and all these machines were going just at full go one day. And there's a story that one day all the factory machines just grinded to a halt. Everything just stopped. And as you guys know, time is money in something like that, right? So we got to get these machines up. He gets all of his guys, all of his workers on there, and they start tinkering with it. They're taking pieces off, trying to get it back, you know, kind of specced and figured out what it is and get it back up and going. They couldn't. After days, nothing, no progress, no momentum. The factory is shut down. So Henry Ford reached out to an electrical engineer friend of his who came in, and he begins to tinker. All right? He takes this off. He checks a couple things. In a few hours, he flips a switch. Everything comes back. All right? The plant's up and running. Everything's rolling. A couple weeks later, he gets a bill in the mail for $10,000. And he's outraged. He's looking at this bill. It's not itemized, and there's nothing to explain the value of this extreme amount that he's having to pay this guy. So he calls the guy. He's like, man, what's going on? All right, this is ridiculous, bro. You work for 3 hours, and you're charging me $10,000. He says, I'm sorry, I need to clarify. He sent him that same bill with it itemized out, and he said, $10 for my labor and for the time it took me to tinker, $9,990 knowing where to tinker, right? The point is, you have to have wisdom to know where to fight and know how to fight, right? There is value in knowing how we fight as God's people. And one of the things I want to make sure you understand this is that we don't fight this beast by understanding every nuance of the beast, right? You don't fight the counterfeit by staring at the counterfeit. You understand a counterfeit by knowing the real thing. Right? You fight lies with truth. That's the point I'm trying to make. You know, sometimes I send my wife to the grocery store to pick up groceries. I loathe going to the grocery store, right? Sometimes we just like, there's this thing in COVID that's been great. Like they drop them off at your door. It's amazing. I don't know if you guys do that or not. Anyway, so she'll order groceries sometimes and she's way cheaper than I am when it comes to coffee. Right? She will go and she'll get these like, you know, the knockoff coffee pods for the Keurig, you know, and sometimes you'll put them in there. It's like, is this pennies? Like, what am I drinking? This tastes terrible. And the reason I immediately know it's a fake is because I've tasted the real thing. All right? You have a certain appetite for the real thing. And the same thing is true here. If we're going to be a people who are faithful, listen to me. If you're going to be a people who can discern what is true, who have wisdom to know what is true, who have an appetite for what is true, you've got to stare at the substance and stop falling for the substitutes. Listen, you wonder why the church, so many churches are just stretched and busted and broken and man, they're just right now in the cultural landscape of Christianity, ineffective, it seems like, in many churches. It's because, man, God's people don't know God's heart. God's people have not given themselves to knowing God's word. And so, man, every new wave of doctrine, every new cultural, you know, toy in society that seems good and feels good and looks good, we jump on board. We start to second guess absolutes that God has defined. We start looking at the home and redefining everything without remembering Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which really gives us a framework for understanding all things in our lives, understanding how why the home is the way it is, understanding that God is the one who sets sexuality and gender. And listen, if we would understand God's heart, we wouldn't fall for the waves. We wouldn't go grab our boogie boards and jump on. Man, we would be a people who can stand. And I'm just going to tell you, in the days of where we're heading, like I said at the beginning, if we're going to be a people who are faithful in the days where we are going, in the courses that we are charting right now, I'm telling you, we've got to know truth if we're going to be able to stand before lies. You've got to know it. We cannot be so easily shook. We've got to know God's heart. And so, this was the easiest sermon in the world to come up with application for. You know how you apply this? You've got to get your face in the book. There's no other way. There's no other way. Where do we find wisdom? God. Where do we understand? Like, how do we stand before a culture right now that is redefining everything, where everything is fluid, everything's objective, nothing is set, nothing is solid, nothing is firm, nothing is true? We find it in the place that never changes. God's heart. He is an immutable God, meaning he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so listen to me. If you're going to be a people who have wisdom to discern, you've got to go to the place where it's found. We have to. John 4:1 said this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many, here it is, false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen to me. Don't just believe me. I don't want you just to be spoon-fed and just say, that was good, and just leave and never think about it. Don't just believe me. Have a personal relationship with God's word. This is what the reformers fought so hard for, is to give you access to the truths of God. You know, the battle cry of the Reformation was post tenebris lux, which in Latin means after darkness light. And the whole point of it was that, man, there was this darkness that the people of God lived in where they had no access to the truth of God. They could not test the spirits, but they worked so hard, and so many people died, burned at the stake, literally, to get the Bible into your hands. You don't even know what you have. So many of them, it sits on our nightstand or it's in the back of our car until Sunday morning, and you don't understand the blood that was shed to make it possible so you could see it. Oh man, we have something in our hands. We don't just have to be spoon-fed. We don't just have to take, you know, these gulps from culture and say, like this and love this and eat this and do this and become this. We say, no, this is what God's word says. I have no part in that. I'm not going to be swept away because I know God's heart. I'm not going to believe everything that you present to me and you promote to me because I know God's heart. I've tasted the substance. So do you have a space in your life carved out where that is present? I mean, where you're sitting before God and his word, seeing what is true, reminding yourself of what is true. Listen, if you're going to have wisdom to discern, you've got to start with the source. You've got to. Some of you today, you don't know God's heart because you don't know God. Right? You don't spend time with God because you don't have an appetite to do so. You don't spend time in the word because you don't love the God of the word. You don't love the God of the Bible. So you're not going to listen to God. You don't care about God. Now, my prayer to you today is that maybe today, because of the pulling and the tugging of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, he'd open your eyes to see that you are following after a counterfeit that will lead you to emptiness. Today, you need to bow your lives before a holy God and begin following after something that is true and truly filling and truly and deeply satisfying. And my prayer, man, is for our church is that we would know God's word. That listen, this whole entire, I don't care, this culture, this city around us, the community around us, and this country around us can fold up and be swayed and tossed and turned, but this place will stay fixed. Because it's built on the backs of people that know God, we know his word, and we're not just going to be budged. We're not going to be shook. We're going to stand on something. That's what our culture needs to see now. God's people living convictionally. Living on, because we believe something, man. I'm getting into next week's sermon. Let me pray. Father, I love you. God, I ask that, Father, you would God, you would give us God, just the endurance and the faith to stand on something, Father, even when so much pressure coming against God's people right now, so much pressure and culture to deconstruct absolutes. Father, young people in our world right now, Father, just being barraged right now, being hit from every angle, taking bullets of accusation and of these lies that spew from the mouth of the enemy. Says that God is archaic. He needs revision. His word is outdated. Culture is different now. Lord, you spoke before you hung a star in the sky. Your heart was set before culture was a thing. So God, I pray that we would feel the weight understanding that, Lord, there are things in life that you have established by your voice of power. Your word is authoritative. It doesn't bow before culture. All culture is shaped by your word. If God's people would live it out, stand upon it, there is something magnetic about conviction. Nothing in our world right now is convictional. Nothing in our world right now is fixed. 8, John, at the end of this passage we just read, he calls us. This is a call for wisdom. I'm not wise, God. Age doesn't make you wise. Years of mistakes don't make you wise in an ultimate sense. What is where wisdom is found is in your word. Your true, your living, and abiding word, Father. I pray that we would spend time there. We would teach these truths to our kids. We would remind our spouse of it when they're struggling. We would remind ourselves of it when we hear the accusation of the enemy. We would say, no, that this is what God's word says. We would stand on it. We would model it. We would take it with us into the world. There would be this mission that we live on, Father. We go with the gospel and we remind the world what is true. We tell the world that there is one way to the Father, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. There's one way to right standing before God, and it is in faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is not in your cleaning yourself up, but it is in bowing your life before the King. Dear Lord, I pray you would take this word, you would take this series. God, I pray that it would just ignite something in your people. Father, help us to be obedient. Help us to be